And we'll begin with the 19th verse. I mean, we talked last week briefly about John the Baptist and John's ministry and how the Apostle John is now bringing in the Baptist ministry as a confirmation that Jesus is really the Christ, that Jesus really is the Son of God. Remember that the whole purpose for this gospel is to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. When we say the deity of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? The deity of Jesus Christ. That he is God. That he is God. That Jesus is deity, that he is God. And so when we talk about do we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the answer to that is yes, we do believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. And that is the thing, you see, that separates the Christian faith from the cult religions of the day. That they do not accept, they accept Jesus as a man, as a teacher, as a prophet, but do not accept him as deity. And that is that's the crux of what separates truth from error, whether in fact Jesus Christ is deity, whether he is really God. This gospel was written so that we may know that he is in fact God. Okay, and so in the first part of this passage, in the first part of this chapter, we saw John declaring that the Word was with God in the beginning and that the Word was made flesh, and how in fact Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And now, beginning in the 15th verse and on through the 33rd, 4th, over in there, he is using the witness of the Baptist to demonstrate the fact and to prove that Jesus really is not, as Paul says, a Christ, but rather the Christ, the one and only Christ. And so in the 19th verse, we begin to see the record of John the Baptist. Someone read for us, if you will, please. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Somebody would like to stand and read. Bonnie?
And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou thy prophet?" That prophet, and he answered, "No."
Okay. What was the Baptist ministry? What did he do and where did he do it? All right, he baptized in the River Jordan. Steve?
To prepare the way of the Lord.
All right, to prepare the way of the Lord. His ministry was to preach repentance. And along the Jordan River, which was a good distance from Jerusalem and from the main cities of Israel, is where he preached. In other words, he preached out in the country. He would be what you'd call today a tent preacher. In other words, way out in the middle of nowhere, he erects his tent, so to speak, and he begins to preach. Apparently, as we read through this passage, we'll see that there was very much activity around his meetings. And something about John apparently had something that pricked people, because here it tells us that the Jews from Jerusalem sent out their Levites and priests, and on down a little ways we're going to see that they were mostly Pharisees, who went out from Jerusalem. They said, "Now, we hear what this guy's doing out there. You go out there and find out what it is he's preaching." And they sent men out there to check him out. Now, he would be a man about 30 years old, because he was 6 months older than Jesus. Apparently, he had begun his ministry just recently, but he was one who had drawn a lot of attention, and there was a great deal of activity around what he was doing. What he said apparently pricked people and touched people, and they were rallying to him and to his meetings and to his preaching services from all over. And the Jews began to get concerned, what's really going on out there? And so they sent these Levites and these priests and so on out to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you? We want to have you identified. What right do you have? We're the ones who have the religion of God. And we're the ones that have custody over the faith of God. Who are you out here in this Jordanian wilderness preaching these meetings, these scurrilous meetings, and you're not connected with the organized church in any way? What is going on out here? Who are you?" And so they ask him the question, "Are you the Christ?" And what did he say? No, he said, "I'm not the Christ." Was that honest? Was it true?
Yeah.
I'm not the Christ. Now, the fact that they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" should tell you something about the expectation of these Jews. Who were they looking for? They were looking for the Christ. Now, apparently the Spirit of God was already working in that time to let them know that it was time for the Christ to come. They were expecting the Christ. They were conscious, in other words, that the Christ was soon to come. And so when this man came, their first question is, "Are you him?" You see, the Spirit of God had already done a work in people's hearts before Jesus began his ministry to prepare them in the heart that the Christ was to come. That was the first question they asked him. And he denied, did not deny that he was not the Christ, but he confessed openly, "I'm not." And then in the 21st verse, they said, "Art thou Elias?" or "Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Wasn't Elijah dead? Didn't Elijah live many hundreds of years earlier? And wasn't he now dead? Why would they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" That's a dumb question, isn't it, Bruce?
Elijah was supposed to come back before the Messiah comes back.
He was supposed to come back. How was he going to come back? Didn't he die? Isn't it appointed on a man once to die? He what? Oh, he didn't die. Well, how could he? He didn't live 2,000 years, did he? He was taken up. Somebody tell us that story. Somebody tell us about what happened to Elijah, right?
Okay.
All right, and so Elijah never really died a physical death. What is that a type of? The rapture. That's what's going to happen to those of us who are alive when Christ comes, who are in Christ, having been born again, that when Jesus comes in the air, he's going to take us to be with him, and we'll be instantly changed, but never die. All right? That's what happened to Elijah. Now, so Elijah had never died. He was taken to be with the Lord alive. Now, let's go back into the last book of the Old Testament and look at the book of Malachi. And look at the last few verses in that book in chapter number 4. So we see why the Jews asked John, "Are you Elijah?" What would cause them to expect that he might be Elijah? Why would they even ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Just because Elijah had been snatched away or taken away alive to be with the Lord. Because in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, if you will, the last words that were recorded for them by the Holy Spirit said that before the Christ came, before that great day of the Lord, Elijah would be his predecessor. Reading from the 4th and the 5th verse, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb," or in Sinai, "for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, I'm going to send you Elijah once again, and he will speak forth my word. And the word that he speaks will do a work inside people's hearts. And so they were expecting Elijah to return before the coming of the Christ. Now, why would they think that John might be Elijah? Based on what you remember about John and what you remember about Elijah. Anything similar about them? They were both prophets. Libba?
They wore weird clothes.
They both wore weird clothes. What kind?
Leather girdles. And
camel skins and things like that. Yeah, primitive kind of clothing.
And they liked to dwell in the wilderness.
They dwelt in the wilderness, and what kind of food did they eat? Locusts and wild honey. Now, that sounds like kind of a strange diet for us, but that was poor man's food. You know, you could catch it. You just catch it around you. And John lived that kind of an existence, that kind of a life. And so when they looked at him, they knew what the Bible said about the other Elijah. You go back and read about him in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and 19 in through there, and you will see how similar John's ministry was with Elijah's. And so when they recognized that, they said, well, if he's not the Christ, there's something different about him. He must be Elijah. And they said, are you? And how did he answer them? He said, no. He said, I'm not Elijah. Now, we're not spending a lot of time on this, but you can go back and read Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 14th verse. And you don't do it right now, please. But you will notice when you do that, that when they ask Jesus about Elijah coming, when he said, I'm the Christ, and they said, how could you be? Because Elijah didn't come, and Elijah has to come in order for the Christ to come. And he said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. See? Now, the way that took place was, if you'll read Luke, look at Luke chapter 1, and I'll show you something here. I don't want to get too far afield on this particular subject because it's kind of a side issue, but I'll show you the references and then you can study it out for yourself. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 16 and 17, when Zacharias was in the temple, this is John's father, and the angel is speaking to Zacharias about the birth of John and telling him about his ministry. He said, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, that is before God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound like Malachi 4, 5, and 6? And the angel told John's father that that's exactly what he would do. He would not be actually Elijah, but he would operate in the spirit of Elijah and in the power of Elijah. In other words, he would fulfill Elijah's ministry. Now, when Jesus comes in power and glory the second time, Elijah will precede him. The one who was raptured, if you will return and precede the Christ. The Jews, you see, that will be necessary in order for the Jews to receive Jesus. The Jews will never receive Jesus unless the scripture is fulfilled, and they're expecting Elijah. If you know anything about the Jewish Passover, you know that during the Passover, they have a place set for Elijah at their cedar table. And during the meal, the youngest child goes to the door and opens the door and looks up and down the street looking for Elijah. Maybe he's almost here because they're expecting him. Even today, the Jews are looking for Elijah. And before they would receive Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ, before they would receive him as Messiah, they would have to see Elijah. And so you'll go over and read in Revelation about the two witnesses, and I believe one of those is going to be Elijah. You read that story out for yourself. So,
before the rapture?
After the rapture. Yes. After the church is gone, during the tribulation. There's a story in Revelation about two men who are specially anointed of God. One of them has the power to shut heaven up so that it doesn't rain. And that was Elijah's miracle. That was the thing he did. You remember, he shut heaven for 3.5 years. And they do great, wondrous miracles and draw many to the Lord. But the Antichrist kills both of them, and they lay in the street for, I think, 3 days. I forget the story exactly, the details, but I believe it's 3 days. And at the end, and they have the excitement in the world is so wild. It's like Christmas, because they've gotten rid of these two guys that were pricking the conscience of the evil ones. And they're so happy that everybody's given each other gifts. And they're making merry. It's like Merry Christmas. Everything is wonderful now. We've got these guys out of our hair, and now we can go back to sin as usual. But after the third day, God's Spirit enters those men again, and they're raised from the dead right in the middle of the street. And it appears as if that's done on worldwide television. that it happens. I mean, if you read the story, you can see it's almost as if the whole world can see it at one time. And Elijah is likely one of those men, and probably the other one is Enoch. Those are the two that were taken to be with the Lord, never died. And so you can read that story yourself over in the book of Revelation. So John the Baptist did come in the ministry of Elijah. He was not Elijah himself, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. When they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "No." But Jesus himself said that he had Elijah's ministry. And he said, "If you can receive this, John is Elijah." And so you have to, you've got to see that in light of Luke chapter 1, where the angel's announcement was that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would do the same thing that Elijah did. Now, John the Baptist is not going to come back again, because John the Baptist died. How did he die? He was beheaded. King Herod took his head off because he preached against divorce and remarriage. There are those today that would like to take preachers' heads off for preaching the same thing. John the Baptist lost his life for that. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so John, you see, is dead one time. That's the last option he's got. He's not coming back. But Elijah will. Do you see that? Okay. Then he's asked in verse 21, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." What prophet is he, are they talking about here? Yes, ultimately, Jesus. What promise are they relating to here? Who promised a great prophet would come?
Moses did.
Moses did. It's in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and Moses told the people, he said, "There is coming after me a prophet like unto me, whose word you'd better listen to, or you can't live." And the Jews were expecting a great prophet. Now, he was talking about the prophet Jesus. He was talking about the prophet who would come speaking the words of eternal life. And the Jews were looking for a great prophet to arise in Moses' room, or in Moses' Mosaic type of ministry. And so they ask him, "All right, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you that prophet that Moses talked about?" And he said, "No." He answered them. All right, then the logical question in verse 22 is, "Who are you then?" Then they said unto him, "That exhausts all our options. Those are the only people that we're expecting that you resemble in any way. Who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Who do you say that you are?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Now, the passage that he's quoting there is Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where Isaiah prophesied that one would come and preach this kind of a preparatory message, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make your paths straight." And that was his ministry, wasn't it? Repent, turn from your crookedness, straighten out your life, get your hard heart broken and softened. Become conscious of sin. Get your life on a straight plane so that you are prepared to receive the Christ when he comes. Now, let me talk to you just a minute. Again, this is another thing I don't want to get too far afield on. But I think it's important that we see something here. We hear very, very much in our churches and in our preaching, and especially in the charismatic realm, we hear so very much about the grace of God and the love of God and the tenderness of God and the all-forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God. But do you know that there are millions of people out there that do not know that they need forgiveness, that do not know that they need mercy, that do not know that they need the grace of God, that do not know that they need the love of God and the long-suffering of God, and have no conception that they even need this God that we are preaching? Now, he is all of those things. But John was sent to preach, "You're a bunch of rotten sinners." That was his message. God sent John to say, you're a bunch of serpents and snakes. You think you have it all together, but inside you're rotten and God sees in there. You better recognize yourself as sinners because you've fallen short of the glory of God and repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when a person hears that kind of message, nobody likes to hear that message. I don't like to hear it. You don't like to hear it. Nobody likes to hear it. But everybody needs to know that he is a sinner before he is interested in a Savior. John's ministry was to knock down these high mountains of pride in people's lives and self-sufficiency, and to make a straight way for the Lord, so that when Jesus came and he said, God wants to forgive you. God gives me as a ransom for you. People had a quality in their life, a softness in their heart, that they were able to receive the need for that. And some said, yes, I really need that. I believe. And they were saved. Do you see the ministry? Now, the ministry of the church today, you see, is similar. If we do not tell people what God's expectation is, then no one will ever see. Now, I'm not talking about preaching hellfire and damnation. We've had so much of that that we haven't seen much grace. All right? But if you're going to preach the whole gospel, you've got to preach what God's standard is. We've got to see that this is what God requires. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. 1 Peter 1 says, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, what do you need a Savior for? You see, first of all, a person has got to see himself through the eyes of the Word of God. And we've got to be careful that we do not avoid declaring the whole counsel of God. There must be a declaration of what the standard of God is, so that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction upon those who have not met it. So that heart desire then is, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For without that, no one gets saved. Are you with me? Now, there are those, you see, who are calling out today to the love of God. They're saying, oh yes, God loves me and I just want to receive him. But there's no conviction in their heart. There's no repentance in their life. And they're just taking Jesus like they'd take a new pair of pants. There's no salvation there. There's no regeneration there. There is no change in the life. John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry was, he had a pickaxe and a sledgehammer, if you will. There was nothing gentle about that man. He was a prophet of God. Jesus said that he was the greatest of the prophets. It's hard for us to understand when we see Moses and Elijah and some of those guys from the Old Testament. But Jesus said among the prophets, there was none greater than John. And John's ministry was with a sledgehammer. He'd take that hammer and he'd sneak up alongside, he wouldn't sneak up alongside. Steve would come to his meetings, find out what was going on. And while he's sitting there listening, John would slug him with a sledgehammer. He would take a pickaxe and he would break up that hard ground in this brother's life. So that when Jesus came and said the things that he did, and we're going to be reading about that as we go on through John, the way was prepared in people's hearts. And so John had a ministry of how long, we do not know. But apparently it was a fairly short ministry. It might have been months in duration. At the very most, it was maybe a few years. We're told that in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that John stayed in the wilderness until the time of his showing to Israel. In other words, he was preparing in the wilderness until the time God said, all right, now's the time. And he went down to Jordan and just stood up on a stone and began to preach. People started to come. Word got around. You've got to hear this guy. You've got to hear him. Because what he's speaking is truth. And when he speaks, it just pricks you in your heart. It just does something on the inside of you. You've got to hear him talk. And the word spread, the word spread, the word spread. And instead of a handful today, and tomorrow there'd be two handfuls, and the next day there'd be three handfuls, and the first thing you know, there are large crowds gathering. And after a period of time, it got so that there were so many people coming from all of the big cities. Can you imagine all of the city slickers in their three-piece suits running out from Jerusalem out to Jordan in the wilderness, going through the briars and getting the, you know, what's this, the beggar lice and the stuff that gets all over, you know, gets all over your three-piece suit. You're walking through the wilderness. You get down there. John doesn't have any pews, doesn't have chiming. He didn't even have padded. He doesn't have padded chairs. He's got no chairs at all. You sit around on the ground. You sit in the sand. You sit in dirt. You fight off the scorpions and so on. And you sit there to have a man tell you that you're a snake. Now, you see, God was in that ministry. God was in what he was doing, and it was pricking people's hearts. And there were those that were saying, oh, God, I see myself as a sinner. Oh, what do I do? John said, come down here. You're just the one I'm looking for. Come on down here. And he'd take them in the water, and he would baptize them for the forgiveness of their sins. And what happened was they were preparing their hearts for the ministry of the Christ. Do you see this? You understand? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his ways straight. So that when Jesus came, there were some with some soft hearts to share that would receive. We're going to see, we get over in the 35th, 6th, 7th verse, how that worked. Have mercy. Yeah, have mercy. That was John's ministry. And you notice that John's ministry was a hard ministry. John's ministry was a straightforward ministry. John did not make very many friends. And we must be careful within the body of Christ today. There are some sharp people within the body of Christ. There are some folks within the body of Christ who, when they speak, you just don't like them really very much. Because they have a way of going right through you, and they get right to the root, right where you live. And some of the things they say, you don't like the way they say them. And there doesn't seem to be very much gentleness about them. They don't seem to be very tender. They seem to be direct, and it seems to be harsh and hard. There is a place, even in the body of Christ, for that kind of ministry. Now, before you think you're called to that ministry, you need to listen to Keith Green's tape for prophets only. If you've heard that tape, you'll find it's very... Keith, how many of you know Keith Green? He's quite a fine singer and ministers in music. Loves the Lord with all his heart. He's dead now. He was killed in a plane crash just a month or so ago. He and a couple of his children had a tremendous ministry, but that was a sharp-tongued young man. I mean, sharp tongue. But the people would flock to his concerts because his music was so outstanding. And then he'd just take his surgical knife out. No, not really his surgical. He would take his butcher knife out. I don't think he ever had a surgical knife. He would take his butcher's knife out, and he would just slice people like that. Well, the Lord began to minister to him about that a prophet's ministry wasn't only throwing lightning bolts. And it's easy to just throw lightning bolts at people. But a true prophet, you see, will have a heart to turning people around. And he may have to throw some lightning bolts. She may have to throw some lightning bolts. But the purpose is to make a straight path for the Lord. Because people have a lot of crooked paths in them. Don't they? We. Okay? And we need to have that strong, straight word from the Lord. I'll tell you, if you know somebody that gives you the word of God and gives it to you straight and doesn't sugarcoat it, you thank God for that person. You thank God for that person. Because the flesh is deceitful, the devil is deceitful, and you can really get to seeing sin in your life and so on, and not recognizing it for what it is and think it's all right. You need someone who will speak to you directly and speak to you sharply. And there's love in that. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. God is love, and he did not prepare the way of the Lord through any other means other than love. And so there is love that's corrective and that kind of thing. So enough for that. But you understand what we're saying? Paul?
People that got baptized, it's kind of a far-out question, but suppose they died the next day after John baptized them. Were they right?
Yeah.
God was concerned?
I believe they were, because they were acting in faith with as much revelation as was there. Abraham, you see, died before Jesus died. and he had righteousness imputed to him by faith. I believe that, see, John the Baptist died before Jesus died. He wasn't really born again the way we consider it, but he was righteous because he believed God and he was obedient to the message that God had spoken. And so up until the time that Jesus was raised from the dead, there was nobody who had been born again, and salvation under that old covenant, and this is the way John was ministering, salvation under the old covenant, excuse me, was similar to the way it is under the new. It's by faith, according to the grace of God. But you don't believe under the old covenant that Jesus is going to die and raise again, because that's not the, you believe that when you repent of your sins and follow the what was laid down for you by the Lord, that that sin is forgiven. And under the Mosaic law, if you would take a sacrificial animal into the temple and have it sacrificed and the blood shed for your sins, that washed your sins away. And the cleansing of baptism here under John's baptism washed the sins away. But now over in Acts, so these people, yes, if they would have died, they would have been saved, quote, by their faith, righteousness by faith. But now over in Acts 19, they weren't. In the 19th chapter of Acts, if you read the first six verses, you will find that Paul went to Ephesus and he found some believers there, some disciples, it says, but he saw something missing in them. This is 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, no, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Paul said, well, unto what were you then baptized? And he said, they said, unto John's baptism. Paul said, that's not good enough. You've got to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You've got to be born again. You've got to receive Christ as your Savior. And so John's baptism for repentance worked until Jesus' ministry was finished at Calvary and the resurrection. After that, it didn't work.
Anybody who was baptized in after Jesus came, they had to go back and accept Christ. That was declared null and void as of that point.
It was no longer effectual for that because they would have to accept the fuller revelation. That's the way I read it. Okay. Any other questions on that, Joan, or comments? It's obedience and preparation. Remember now that baptism today doesn't save.
That's right.
Well, the act did. You see, under the old covenant, it did because they were believing in that. It was faith that saved them, but their obedience demonstrated that they had faith in it. You understand? I don't mean to split a hair there, but it's the only way I know how to explain it. John said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. That was his message. They said, okay, I'm convicted of my sin. I want to be obedient to what God said to do. And so they were baptized. Now, the baptism itself did not save them, but the faith that caused them to be baptized did. In the same way that under the Mosaic law, the blood shed in the tabernacle was not what saved them. It was their faith believing that that sacrifice would. That's where the salvation came from. Does that make sense?
It's sort of like if you had your three-piece suit on, you didn't mind getting wet if you really believed. I mean, it was. I'm talking about the act itself. It seemed like it. Why wasn't the sacrifice of the lambs and everything still instituted with John? I mean, why didn't you do that instead of that? I don't know. I'm just curious as to why the Lord would choose a simple means like a baptism.
Okay. Well, let me give you a further explanation there. When we get over a little further, well, let's just go to it right now. Let's jump over there.
Was it eliminated the priests and all of that hierarchy that had been created?
Even more than that. Go over to verse 33. And I knew him not, John said, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Why did God choose baptism with water? Because for the same reason we do it today. It's an outward sign of what actually happens on the inside, and it's the closest thing in the natural that we have available to us to understand what the Holy Ghost does inside. And so that's why baptism was instituted. In one of the other Gospels, John said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am unworthy to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What I'm doing to you is an external physical thing in the natural realm, but the Christ, when he comes behind me, he's going to do a work on the inside of you, and this external demonstration is merely a sign of what's happening on the inside. That's why baptism, rather than reinforcing the blood sacrifice, that's my view anyway. If you understand, as you're saying, in the natural, the external cleansing with water, then if you can convert that image to, and especially if you've already undergone baptism, you've already gone under the water and you know how that felt, and your senses are, like the other day, our principal was sharing about some of the children having difficulty in reading, and she was talking about the difficulty in visualizing certain letters, and hard to, like children confusing one letter for another, and they have sight and they have sound, and the way to correct that, as I understand it, is we add some more senses, and so you cut the letters out so they can feel them with their fingers, and so you add some additional sense perception in there and hopefully correct that problem. Is this kind of a thing too? The more senses you have involved, the deeper is your understanding of what's really happening, and the easier it is for you to visualize the abstract, which is the point that you're making there. And I believe that's exactly it. Okay, next week more on John the Baptist, and more on his specific ministry of baptizing Jesus. We'll start there at verse number 24 next week, okay?